Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. We're going to be looking in our catechism portion to Lord's Day 6 with regards to God providing a mediator that has all the qualifications that are necessary to be our Savior, namely to be human and also to be divine. And so in that light, we read Hebrews chapter 1. In God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to His Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And "You, Lord," speaking to His Son again, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And then reading our catechism portion for this morning, found in the back of the blue Psalter hymnals, and looking at Lord's Day 6, questions 16 through 19. Why must He, that is the Savior, be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must He also be true God? So that by the power of His divinity, He might bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time, truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in paradise, Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. So far the reading from God's Word and also from our Catechism. Dear people of God, we come to a very, difficult, but it's really, contentious and controversial issue with respect to the person and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this issue, lest we think it's not that important, history proves otherwise, because this issue arose almost immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ took up his ministry. The Jewish leaders constantly, of course, reacted against any idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and even more so, that he was the Son of God. And so when anything approaching that would be intimated or said, they would basically fly off at the handle. And when the Lord Jesus Christ forgave sins, that was their immediate response. You're absolutely crazy. Nobody can forgive sins but God. And we know you're not that. We know you're not divine. And so they reacted against that. And of course we encounter not only in the New Testament, but also with the Gnostics, as borne out by the letters of the Apostle John, that he strives to expose and reject this heresy of those that denied the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So not only his divinity was questioned, his humanity was questioned. Of course, the Gnostics saw the body as sinful and a prison house for the soul. And so any ideas that the Lord Jesus Christ was human was, and certainly that he was resurrected, right? They wanted to be free from the body. And this notion that he died and now he's resurrected in the body was just ran against the grain as far as they were concerned. And they had a lot of influence in the church. And so people kind of took that teaching and kind of tried to incorporate it in terms of the church. And John has to vehemently reject that and say, no, that's absolutely false. And anyone that doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh is really the Antichrist. They have nothing to do with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they certainly don't have true faith. And of course, later on in the history of the church, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ continued to be a contentious issue on these matters. So first of all came the Arian controversy, which was that Arius taught that the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't divine, but rather that he was the first person that God created. In that sense, he has importance. But that he didn't eternally exist. Or as he put it in his terrible phrase, there was a time when he was not. In other words, there was a time in history when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. And of course, that was an attack upon the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that controversy was fought over and fought over hard by the church, and rightly so. And rightly so. Because this was a very issue of the gospel as we're looking at it in our heart of a catechism. If Christ was not divine, then we might as well all go home. We have no forgiveness of sins. It's absolutely essential. And so we can't just take it lightly when people deny the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ and think, oh, well, it's only a little bit. We have to work on that. No, we don't have to work on that. That's the whole thing. If they don't believe that, then they cannot be Christians. And furthermore, none of us have our sins forgiven. And shortly after that, of course, with Arius, even though he was condemned, yet we still have people that follow that, Jehovah's Witnesses, that think he was absolutely right. Because that's exactly what they believe. And though they try and fool people by referring to him as the Son of God, they even fool people by referring to him as divine, they mean totally different things. They don't mean that he's eternal God. Absolutely not. They deny that. That's why they call themselves Jehovah Witnesses. Just Jehovah, not the Son. And so these are issues that are still with us, and we still have to guard ourselves against them. But shortly after the Arian controversy came the Christological debates. And that is, how can Christ have two natures? And how are those two, how can we explain him having two natures? And how do they relate to one another? And there was a whole a number of 100 years that they continued to fight and struggle to understand the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is also absolutely crucial. You might think, well, as long as Christ is divine, everything is settled. No, it's not settled. Even though somebody may believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine, and yet they deny that he ever came in the flesh, we don't have a gospel either. That's why the Apostle John has to say what he says. Anybody that doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is flesh and blood is really the Antichrist. They're really attacking the gospel. And the same thing as Paul said. If we don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then we're still in our sins because we're denying his humanity, his flesh. No, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be both. And that's an issue that we have to understand and appreciate and spend the time reflecting upon in terms of the Scripture's teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ was human and divine at the same time. One person. And as I said, you can look at the creeds of the church, whether it's the Apostles' Creed, whether it's the Nicene Creed, whether it's the Athanasian Creed. All of those creeds testify to you, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation, that these are absolutely fundamental truths that we cannot let go. This is the very foundation of our faith. And so this passage that before us this morning speaks to that. And as I say, the confession speaks to that, first of all, in terms of the fact that we have one person with two natures. I mean, that's something that's odd to us, right? Because we don't know anybody like that. We don't know any other beings that are like that. Angels have one nature. They don't have two natures. Human beings have one nature, not two natures. Animals, if we can speak of it that way, have one nature, not two. So this notion that here's a person and they have two natures just kind of blows our mind. Just as of course the Trinity does, and that's why the Jehovah Witnesses act the way that they do, and they try and ridicule us by saying, "Oh, three makes one." Yeah, that makes no sense whatsoever. And you say, So? Just because you can't understand it is not true? How did he walk on the water? How did he heal the blind? How did he feed the 5,000? Do you have an explanation for just those things? And they stand there and say, no. They say, well, why should you have a problem with the nature of God being a Trinity? Just because you don't understand it, is that it? God is the measure of what you can understand? No. God is beyond us. He's unique. There's nobody else that we can compare God to. We can't have God on the one hand and somebody else on the other and say there's a comparison here. So if we can understand that, we can understand. I mean, that's the whole thing about science, right? Modeling. So you have a model that helps you understand something more complicated. Well, there is no model that we can use for God. Absolutely not. He's unique. And so all we can do is receive from him a self-revelation. And that's what he's given. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, he has two natures. And the church warns us against trying to understand that and trying to reconcile those two things. And so the creeds, when they speak about that in the Athanasian Creed, they're saying, look, here's a truth that is very difficult to understand. So you have to be very careful how you handle it. Christ has two natures. They're not to be confused. Right? No, notice how they're describing it. They're describing it in negatives. They're not saying, look, we understand this is how it works. No, they don't know how it works. I don't know how it works. But they do know that we're not to go in certain directions. And they say, look, Christ has two natures, human and divine, but you cannot confuse them. You cannot convert them. You can't convert one to the other or the other one to the other, because that way you deny one of the natures and we need both. You can't make the humanity of Christ into his divinity, and you can't make the divinity into humanity, because you end up letting go of one of them. And since both conditions, both natures are absolutely necessary, as we looked at in the previous Lord's Day, we cannot afford to lose either of them. And as I say, that's why the church struggled as it did, with a very difficult issue. But they knew what the fundamental truths were, and they fought them tooth and nail, and rightly so. And we need to continue to do the same things. So yes, it's a difficult truth to grasp, that he has two natures. But we have to hold them. And by the way, not only can we not confuse them, we cannot separate them either. So we cannot cut Christ in half and say, well, this is divine, this is human. No, no, no. The two natures are in one person. They belong to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that in this passage before us, because the passage speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in both terms. And so that can be very confusing when we look at that, when we hear words that are spoken that way. Then we think, oh, see, he's only human, because look what it's saying. Or we can go the other way and look at other passages that speak about him as divine and say, see, he's divine, he's not human. And we sometimes we play one off against the other. And that, again, that's what the opponents of the scriptural teaching, that's what they do. And so you may not be surprised by the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses would go to Hebrews chapter 1. And they will say, see, look, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. How clearer could God be in saying that he's not divine, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a person that he created? And that's what he says, today I have begotten you. So why do you insist in saying that he's eternal when he has a beginning? Then Arius was right. There was a day, but there was a time when he was not. The time just before this verse. And so we said, well, how are we going to answer that question? Well, certainly there's a lot of other, we'll answer this question here, but there's many other passages, of course, that clearly, positively teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that is created, well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is created, then John says he's the creator. He brought everything into being. So there are many verses that we can go to that speak about the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may say, but, well, what about this verse? And many like it, of course, right? All the verses that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ being hungry, the Lord Jesus Christ thirsting, the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ saying, with respect to the second coming, that nobody knows the time other than the Father, not even the Son. And you say, well, how are we to understand all of these verses? Because all of these verses seem to be indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ is not eternal. He's not God. Because why would he pray to the Father? Why would he be weak? Why would he be thirsty? Well, it's because of this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has two natures, human and divine. And he can be addressed from both perspectives. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is being spoken of with respect to his human nature, then it is right and proper that we speak about the person of Christ in those terms. So when it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," it's clearly speaking from the human nature's perspective. There was a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took to himself flesh and took on human nature. So there was a beginning to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what Philippians talks about, doesn't it? That he took on human nature. So there's nothing strange for us to hear all of those things that are spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the scriptures speak often very clearly with respect to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and you may find it strange that the scriptures put it in those words. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Now you may think that the apostle would say, the eternal Son of God. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. The man, Jesus Christ. You know, well, wait a minute, isn't it more important to preserve the divinity? It's just as important to maintain the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scripture says, the man, Jesus Christ. And also, of course, we have it from the words of Pilate. Remember in John 19, verse 5, he says, "Behold the man." So even from the Roman officials, there is that testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ was human. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10, the very book that we're in, and verse 12, it says, "Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Again, stressing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, why? Because without the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no forgiveness of sins. Because our punishment cannot be borne by God himself. God cannot die. That's what the penalty for our sins were, death. Physical human death. He could not suffer that in his humanity. God cannot die. And so for our sin to be paid for our punishment to be taken, the Lord Jesus Christ had to take on human nature. It is absolutely crucial. And that's why, as I said, in these verses where you would think we would want to stress the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures clearly, emphatically and purposefully refer to him as the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, from his human perspective, did not know the time of the second coming. In his divinity, of course, he did. But not from his human perspective, he did not. But on the other hand, this passage, this chapter also establishes firmly that the Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. And so the Jehovah Witnesses and people like them are very selective in their verse selection. So this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 clearly establishes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was divine. Because look what he says in verse 8, "But to the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, since when does God refer to any other being as God? That's the way he's speaking to his Son. The whole chapter is about the Son, right? As we saw right at the beginning. He spoke to us through the prophets in the Old Testament in different ways, various times. But now he's spoken to us about his Son. And that's what the whole chapter is about, the Son. But now, and as he says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So God is referring to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, no, he's never spoken about. Well, here it is, he's spoken as God. And whatever they want to make of the article, I mean, it's just a rubbish argument. Because after all, there is an article. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, that's exactly what he says. My Lord and my the God. Because their contention is if there's no article in front of it, it's not referring to the eternal God. But it does have it in John. And here it is speaking, God is speaking about his Son as God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when in his earthly appearance, he forgave sins, he did so from the perspective of his divine nature. Of course, as a human being, he can't forgive sins. But he wasn't speaking from his human perspective. He's speaking from his divine nature's perspective. And there he could forgive sin. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Creator. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is clearly established for us that he is God himself. And the scriptures clearly portray that. And so the key to understanding the scriptures and the verses that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ is to see that whether things are being said from the perspective of his human nature or for the perspective of his divine nature, these things can be spoken of legitimately about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just to make it kind of, shock value or starkness, they referred to Mary as a mother of God. And you say, well, what a blasphemous idea. But they were making this point that if we understand these truths, then it should not be shocking for us to say Mary is a mother of God. Not in a Catholic kind of sense, no. But Mary is the mother of the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And so it is right, it is a legitimate statement to make, Mary the Mother of God. But as long as you understand these things. To those that don't understand these things, of course, it's a very confusing statement. And it may be to you. Without understanding these things that I've said, and you just hear that, and you go, oh, there's Catholic error. No, it's not. It's simply understanding that Christ has two natures, human and divine. And so that, just in terms of what the scriptures teach and help us to understand the scriptures and those people that would challenge us about those things. And of course, in verse 10, he goes on, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So that's really using the same argument as John does in his gospel, the beginning of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing that has been created was created other than by the Lord Jesus Christ. That Word that he speaks about became flesh and dwelt among us. So there you have both aspects in the gospel, the first chapter of the gospel of John as well. So, yes, there are two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be confused, not to be separated, but held in that tension that we have as human beings of understanding it, but it's absolutely important that we do. For our salvation and for the understanding of the passages of Scripture. But also, with respect to our catechism, I've said we have one priest with two natures. So why is it so necessary? Why did the church fight so much as it did and continues to do so with respect to these truths, it's because of the necessity of both of them. We have to have the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Philippians says. If it wasn't necessary, why did he take on human nature? It was a humbling act on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to become human and then come down to this earth and become a servant, and even a servant to the point of death. Why do all of these things if it wasn't necessary? It's absolutely necessary. Because he had to suffer our sins. Somebody has to pay for our sins. As we've stressed, God doesn't just rub our sins away and say, oh, it's forgotten. No. God is a just God. Those sins have to be forgiven. And in order to be forgiven, the punishment has to be taken. And as we've said before, we cannot take that punishment because that equates to an eternity in hell. That's no redemption. Nobody else can do it because they cannot suffer that. So the Lord Jesus Christ, human nature, and that's why when it speaks about him as a mediator, it stresses the man, Jesus Christ. And when it talks about the sacrifice in Hebrews, it says he prepared a body for him. A body. Because he needed that. And so that human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, and Hebrews, of course, itself bears that out in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in other words, in order to be a sacrifice, in order to be called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, he had to take on human nature. And it's in that nature that John says to people, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of his human nature, was there to suffer our death, to suffer all the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sins, the sins that we have committed against God, sins that carry with them the penalty of death, eternal death. Physical death, yes, but physical death is not all God's punishment. Physical death is only part of it. We continue that second death in eternity. That's the punishment for every sin that you and I have committed. And in order for you to be rescued, the Lord Jesus Christ had to take your place. He had to take your shame. He had to take that guilty verdict from God for every sin that you've committed. And he took it, and he said not a word. Though he was innocent, as Pilate contended, yet there was a guilty verdict given, the punishment of death, because that was God's verdict. And the Lord Jesus Christ took it for us. But he also had to be divine. That's what we've stressed. Why? Why did he have to be divine? Well, he had to be divine because he had to take all of the suffering that we deserve. If he was simply human, he would not have the power to suffer all of our sins. He wouldn't have the power to suffer all of our eternal deaths, as it were. We cannot do it. If we had a perfect human being that was willing to be our sacrifice, that person would have to suffer for eternity, and we would be waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and never be set free. So the Lord Jesus Christ, by his divine nature, was able to suffer in his body the full wrath of God against every one of our sins and be able at the end of that to say, it is finished. We need to hear those words, it is finished. We can't be left in limbo, not to, you know, go down the Catholic route, but just as a phrase, not to wait in limbo, waiting for this to be paid for. That's terrible. We want confidence. We want assurance that our sins have been forgiven. We don't want to face death with uncertainty, whether it is or it isn't. No. God wants us to be certain. That's why he took an oath with the promises that he made to Abraham. He took an oath so that Abraham would be sure, confident. And that's what he wants us to be. And so he has assured us that Christ, in his divine nature, was able to bear the penalty of all of our sins, to take our sins away and to deal with them. And as Isaiah puts it, your sins have been paid for. They've been paid it double, in a sense. There's no question about that. It says paid in full, paid in full. The Lord Jesus Christ says it is finished. The fact that he rose from the dead is evidence of the fact that he's finished. It's finished, absolutely finished. We've been set free, and to show that, certain saints were also raised from the dead, the first fruits of the general resurrection. They were set free to say, yes, it is finished. Here's evidence of it. Not only is Christ free, but the saints are free. The truth of the matter is, you and I are free. That's what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. Each and every one of us that died with the Lord Jesus Christ have been raised with him to newness of life. There's no doubt. There's no purgatory for us to fear. It's all been finished once and for all. And that's what Hebrews 10 states. These priests of the Old Testament that these people wanted to go back to, they just do sacrifices day after day after day after day. Isn't that evidence of the fact that that particular sacrifice did not take away all sin by the fact that you have to do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day? Which, by the way, is indicated by the Roman Catholic Church and their continual doing of masses. It's the same thing. But we don't have that. We don't have that. Once and for all, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There's no need. We don't need to go back to the priest. We have the high priest that has done it once and for all. That's the assurance that we have. That's the assurance that you need. That's the assurance that I need. Day by day, as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know that our salvation is solid. And that's what Paul stresses. And that's why he preached. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. The divine Son of God and his human nature. He died for us. And so now our salvation is this solid foundation that nobody else can lay. And by the way, it cannot be laid twice. Once and for all. That's what you have when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with his human and divine nature. But also on a practical point of view, and our passage, of course, addresses that too. The two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ not only serve as the basis and the confidence that we have of our salvation, but also the comfort that we need every day. We don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with the struggles that we face. So when we're going through all kinds of difficulties in our life and all kinds of fears and all kinds of burdens things that weigh us down, it's saying, look, you have a Savior who has a divine nature. He understands exactly what you're going through. He has been tempted in all points, as all of us are. He knows every experience. You can't pray to him with the idea of, Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. He knows what you're going through. Absolutely, he does. That's an encouragement to us. You know, when people are sick or they're going through difficulties, they like to talk to people that have gone through similar circumstances. Why? Because they feel that they can relate to them. Of course, they like to talk to people that have gone through them and come out successfully at the other end. No use pooling our ignorance and our burdens. That doesn't help, right? So what does it say? He has been tempted in all points as we are, but what? Yet without sin. Yet without sin. In other words, he's faced all the struggles you and I face, but he's faced them in such a way that he has followed the path of righteousness through them. He's not denied the faith when he was faced with these things. In other words, he has a solution to all of your problems. He has a way forward for you to go, no matter what that road is. He even knows the road to death. He was pursued all of his life. He was arrested, as we know, charged falsely, and then crucified. He knew what it was to have no strength left in him. As he fell, he couldn't carry the cross. They had to enlist somebody else to carry his cross. He hungered and thirsted. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, people of God, he knows every fear, every burden, every temptation that you and I have, every onslaught of the devil that you experience. He experienced it also, minute by minute throughout his life. So why is it saying that? Why is it telling us all of these things? So that we may say, oh Lord, you're so wonderful, you're so wonderful. Well, certainly we ought to do that. Obviously we ought to do that. But no, for this, that we might go to him boldly, that we may go to him eagerly, that we may see that he is the answer to all of our needs, that we may not turn away from him in our struggles and say, oh, God doesn't care, God can't help. No. We need to run to the Lord Jesus Christ because our Savior is and has human nature. He understands every word you're going to utter. He's going to understand every fear that you express. And he will come to you. And he will provide all that you need. He will give you words of comfort. He will give you words of strength. He will see you through every trial, every difficulty, with victory. With victory. And he's divine. When we pray to him, we need to remember he's human and divine. And so we can be confident that he will understand everything that we say, but also he will be able to answer all of our questions. He will be able to give us all the strength that we need. Why? Because he's Almighty God. I mean, what is it about our circumstances that we think God cannot handle? Is there anything that God can't handle? So we should be confident when we pray to him and not be doubting and not say, oh, you know, I'll pray, but I know it's not going to do any good because there's nothing that can be done. No. God is able to help you. There's nothing beyond him. So therefore, when we pray to him, let's go with confidence. Confidence that we will be heard and we will be understood and he will have sympathy towards us, but also confidence that he will help us, deliver us, give us victory, even when victory seems nowhere to be seen. No, people of God, these truths about the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ are not dry doctrines that we need to put aside and say, oh, does it really affect me? No. It affects us at every level, in terms of our salvation and in terms of our Christian life. No, we need to have joy in these doctrines. And they need to be a daily reality in your life and in mine. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have provided for us a Savior who is both human and divine. And we're thankful that you've provided such a Savior, first of all, because that is indeed shocking to us that he who was in the form of God should agree and be eager to take on humanity and to come to a sinful world such as this, to become a servant, to become a sacrifice for our sins. That is more than we could ever have dreamed for. We are not worthy that he should do this for us, but you have loved us so much that you gave us this Savior. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful for all that he's done for us and all that he is doing for us. And so, our Father, we pray that we may ever live our lives in the knowledge of these wonderful truths, and that they may provide comfort and strength in our daily struggles and confidence. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed strengthen your people, and we pray that we would go forth rejoicing that we have a Savior that understands all of our needs and has the power to address them. For we pray these things in his name and for his honor and glory. Amen.